Now, I was sitting there thinking a minute ago about the variety of worship experiences no doubt around the world right now. Think about the different places and different environments that people are meeting in, doing the same thing we're attempting to do right here this morning. Many places in the world, the Holy Spirit's being poured out with New Testament kind of power. And it hit me. Why not here this morning? I mean, why not? Can you think of a group that needs it more? There's some rough situations in the world, yeah, but... And maybe just that much willingness. Kind of raised my level of expectancy. Abide with us, Lord. Let's pray. Abide with us. Thank you that you promised you would do that. You told us and we've seen evidence that your Spirit dwells in us, that you, the Spirit of the living Christ, lives in us, making the Father real to us and in us and through us. God, I thank you that you sent that Spirit not just for our enjoyment, not just for our peace, but that in peace in the midst of carrying out a mission. I thank you, God, for giving us a supernatural calling so far above our heads that we must rely on you. And I pray now that you, Holy Spirit, will do and act so far above what we would expect this morning. So far above what we came believing could happen. So far above what we think is possible this morning in each of our lives to affect lasting change for your glory in a dying world. Lord, thank you for the promise of your word. And I thank you for the faithfulness of your people. And we pray this morning you'll expand your boundaries. In Jesus' name, amen. So, John chapter 15, beginning with verse 18. Read with me. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of this world, you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness. You also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And you can really go ahead and include verse 1 of chapter 16. Remember, these chapter headings were added a long time later. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. To keep us from falling away. In the context of persecution, I think that's a hard passage, isn't it? I mean, it's a hard passage, I think, to get our head around. It's a hard passage to apply to our own lives, because it's hard to believe that Jesus was describing the normative Christian experience. You will be hated. You will be persecuted because of your attachment to me. Who actually dies for their faith? You know? I mean, what kind of people die for their faith? I didn't grow up expecting to die for my faith, did you? I didn't wake up this morning thinking, man, this group might turn on me and kill me, have me in a pot for lunch. I'm not being really too facetious when I say I didn't have to think that this morning. But they're biblical examples, right? I mean, these very men, we know from extra-biblical accounts, from historical accounts, that we pretty much have an idea about every one of these men and have every reason to believe that they died for their faith. And it's told that Peter, when told that he was going to die for his faith, just said, "Please don't crucify me like my Savior." So they turned his cross upside down. He said, "Fine, we'll carry you upside down." He died for his faith. Every one of these men did. Remember, Jesus told them, "You will have a chance to do it. You're right. But now is not the time." They did. It was later the time. And then we hear about John, the very man who wrote this book, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Died for his faith. Was he wrote? Book of Revelation. We think about Stephen, who's known as the first Christian martyr. We can read about him in Acts chapter 7 and 8, but especially chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, and it tells us about Stephen's stand for the cause of Christ, and that he was stoned right there in the street. And it tells us in those verses that there was a young man that the people who stoned him, the witnesses, laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. We later know as Paul, who also gave his life for that very name that Stephen was dying to bear witness to. Well, you know, historical persecution. We know that at the end of the first century, into the second century in particular, that several of the Roman leaders, including Nero and Hadrian and different ones, proceeded to kill a lot of Christians, many Jews, but also many Christians. And there's stories about them being burned in gardens during the parties as torches on stakes. I mean, there's just horrible things that you can say, "Why are you telling us this stuff? You're trying to get us to sign up, you know?" It's hard to read, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to really be able to say, is that what I'm signing up for? It's hard to believe sometimes that Jesus could have possibly been saying that that's the norm, right? I mean, look down through history. Those of you who've been able to visit in Europe, you probably have seen in some of the squares of some of the main cities like Rome and Oxford Square, where many during the Reformation gave their life for what they believed was too important to stay silent about. In Stockholm, Sweden, in Edinburgh, Scotland, you'll see in the main square there a place where many of the reformers gave their life. And even in some almost recent memory for some of us, it's getting to be harder and harder for those people to have continued to be alive, for those of us, but from the world period of before and just after and during World War II, for people who stood against the Nazi regime, not just Jews, but also Christians like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood against Hitler, and Corrie ten Boom and her family, who gave passage to Jews believing it was the right thing to do to stand against such evil, and gave their lives for it, and her family, many of them did. So, and went to prison. So, but what about today? I mean, really, that's extreme, isn't it? Did anybody personally know a martyr? Some of you may. Clay and Catherine have known some in some of the places where they've served. And some of you may have served in some places where you've known. And I don't say that lightly. It's just that most of us don't really see that as being something we're thinking about every day, do we? So how could Jesus be meaning this as he said it, not just to them, but we believe that everything he said to his apostles and disciples then, the followers of Christ then, that we should pay attention to, because he's also saying in some form, at some level, he's saying the same thing to us. And so, yes, people do die for their faith today. They do. And you can go to websites like, you can Google the World Watch List and some of the things that I'm going to share with you this morning. From there, you can look at the IMB, the International Mission Board's website. You can go to places like Voice of the Martyrs, V-O-M, voiceofthemartyrs.com, and you can read about and stories. You can sign up for newsletters to hear. I tell you, it just spurs your faith to realize that people every day in many of these places in the world are dying. I like in particular, though, what I saw in the World Watch List to open our eyes to a lot of things, because it tells us, and it tells me there, I get some statistics, some recent statistics. They keep up with these things, and they share these stories In the top 50 countries of the world, they post this list. I'm going to share with you the top 10 up here. But first of all, the statistics. Let's look at some. Today, 215 million Christians experience high levels of persecution in the countries in the world, high risk on the world watch list for Christian persecution. This represents 1 in 12 Christians worldwide, 1 in 12, under extreme persecution in that category, and are facing that. North Korea is ranked number 1 for the 16th consecutive year. That's every year since 2002. During the World Watch List 2018 reporting period, 3,066 Christians were killed. You hear me? 3,066 this past year. Where? You know? Well, many of these countries we're looking at. You know? 1,252 were abducted. 1,020 were raped or sexually harassed. 793 were attacked. That's just this country's, I mean, this organization's reporting, okay, that they know of. And they keep pretty close watch on it, it seems to me. Islamic oppression now fuels persecution in 8 of the top 10 countries. So what are the top 10? Number 1, Korea. Number 2, Afghanistan. Number 3, Somalia. 4, Sudan. 5, Pakistan. 6, Eritrea. 7, Libya. 8, Iraq. 9, Yemen. And 10, Iran. The second group of 10, India, Saudi Arabia, Maldives. Is that right? I don't even know. That's the right pronunciation. Nigeria, Syria, Uzbekistan, Egypt, Vietnam, Turkmenistan, Laos are the next 10. So, Clay and Catherine got a couple of things. They've worked in some of these places and see some of these things. And they're going to share with you a quote from a man that we've been praying for. He they've asked us to pray for and also share with you a story that they have personal knowledge of and contact with.
As I was sitting there, it just came to mind, and I won't go into any detail, but we just celebrated or remembered 10 years of losing a friend. And I can't say much more about that, but when we were living in Afghanistan, I met a guy, and I'll just call him by the name N. N, as a young man, somewhere in the mid to early 90s, fled Afghanistan after the Russians left and after the Mujahideen and the Taliban began to fight, and he fled to Pakistan. And while he was in Pakistan, he came to Christ through the teaching and testimony and witness of a former Islamic scholar that you would call a mullah, kind of like a Baptist preacher, except he's Islamic. This guy had come to Christ, shared the gospel with N, and N came to Christ. And shortly after that, this mullah was martyred for his faith in Pakistan. And as a result of that, he left a widow, and we'll just call her name M. And you know, one of the amazing things about people in these countries, when they read the scriptures for the first time, they take it very literally. And so what did N do but he married M, because M was a widow without a husband. And he took M to be his wife. And they began a dynamic marriage, gospel relationship, bold ministry, and they came back to Afghanistan, and that's where we met N and M. N worked for our organization as a sort of fixer. He was a go-between between our organization and the government of Afghanistan. And he lived in constant danger, had 3 or 4 places where he would spend the night with his family, moving constantly. And one night, N's brother-in-law, who we'll just call H, went to N's house where he thought he was going to be that night to see N. And as he walked up to the house, some men came out of the bushes and shot H through the jaw and left him for dead, but he survived. We got to know N and M rather intimately through a project that we helped, our organization helped fund. We got some monies and bought some sewing machines, not electric sewing machines, but manual sewing machines, so M could help Afghan ladies learn to sew and have some income. And so we got to know him like that. And just to end the story, when you become intimately involved with a person like that, you know, there were times where he would come to me and he said, you know, I need to get out of here. Can you help me get out of here? And, you know, you're torn because you know that God has him where he needs to be. He's still there. And I just wonder sometimes how he survived as long as he has. He's still faithfully, you know, holding on to the gospel. But we couldn't get him out, you know. We couldn't get him out, and it's probably better that we couldn't. But I'll just leave you with this passage of Scripture. In Philippians 1, it says, "For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." And N and M have suffered for the cause of Christ. And the good thing is, there's fruit from their labor. They're young Afghans that are coming to Christ, and the gospel is bearing fruit in that country.
I remember when we moved from Afghanistan to Turkey that I told my family, well, you won't have to worry about us there. Probably the worst they would do is just put us on a plane and send us home. But, you know, about a year and a half ago, and this is not a person we know personally, but a pastor, he's from North Carolina, his name's Andrew Brunson, Presbyterian background, living in Izmir. There had been a coup since we had left, and because of that, the leader was able to basically do whatever he wanted to do. Martial law, he said, he had the right to do that. And so Andrew Brunson was arrested and accused of things that he did not do. And so I wanted to read something to you. This is November 4th, just this past fall. And this is a message through Andrew's mother. And I picture him, he's probably close to 50 and has two teenage children, married to Noreen. But this is his mother. She obviously had gotten in a visit. And she said, "Andrew," he said, "I plead with the Lord to release me by Christmas so I can be with Blaze's last year in high school and Jackie's graduation before she moves to Germany. But if I'm still here at Christmas, then I'll thank God for sending Jesus to be born. And if I'm still here at New Year, I'll thank him for helping me make it through this year. If I'm here on my birthday, I'll be like Job. I won't be like Job and curse the day I was born. I'll give thanks for the life I've had. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." And I wish I could end it like that, but now it's February, and he's still there. And I believe, if I'm remembering correctly, either Pence or Sessions has been to Turkey, and they have also tried to get him out. So his wife got a note through somebody through the embassy, and he says, "Today was a hard day for Andrew. The prosecutor called him in for more questioning," and this is Andrew's statement, "I am pretty shattered. I am very discouraged. Please have prayer for me." And they ask, "May we have the Lord's perspective on all things, on him, ourselves, eternity, and suffering."
So, it's real. I want you to get that. But that's not all this message is about today. You know, because I do think when we hear stories that way, it's easy for us, if we're not careful, to say, but we're not like those people. This message, this passage isn't to us. That's real. We need to remember these people. We need to pray for them. We need to do what we can to support them and to negotiate or to try to to pray for and act on their behalf to try for their release. But at the same time, to pray that we would understand how this passage applies to us. And so that's what I want us to do today, not forgetting these things and that it is real. But I think sometimes we don't realize that that is happening. I've heard the statistic. I can't prove it. But that there were more martyrs in the 20th century than in the first 19 centuries combined. It's happening at an alarming, increasing rate. Turkey was safe just a few years ago. Now, it is a dangerous place. America was a safe place, comfortable place when I was growing up. And that's what I want to talk about for the next few minutes especially. Now, I want to give Al Mohler, credit for a lot that he said that really spoke to my heart. I've listened to a sermon he preached in seminary in 2014, and you'll see the relevance of that in a minute. I've listened to it probably three or four times in the last several days, and it's just really, really, really nailed my heart, and so in a good way. So a lot of what I share with you comes out of that, okay? But I want to talk to you about the transformation of the culture that we live in and in the world culture and at this recent time. You know, the change has seemed gradual and subtle for most of my childhood and the people in my generation. I was born in 1960. It makes it easy to figure out your birthday, you know, being born on an even year like that, 1960. I can do the simple math, usually figure out how old I am or I'm going to be. I got one coming up, April 15th, I'll be 58, if you have trouble with math, as I do. You know, that time was a far more homogeneous culture. In other words, it was more uniform. I remember in elementary school, especially in the years like 1966 to 1972, in the little country or suburban elementary school, right around the corner from the church my parents now belong to in Kellytown, South Carolina, right outside of Hartsville. Most of my friends went to church, or when you asked them, they lied and said they did. Because it was supposed to be. You just knew, you know, we go. And you just, it was, and most of the people were pretty much like me. I just didn't meet many people from other countries or other belief groups and that kind of thing, or other ethnic groups. I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just saying that's the way it was growing up in the country outside of Hartsford in Darlington County in the 1960s and 70s. Now, that was true a lot of times for the rural areas more, because I just didn't know many people who weren't Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, and a few Episcopalian and Catholic, but it wasn't a huge group, honestly, in my small town. I learned when I moved to middle school, which changed my experience a lot. I don't mean to just talk about myself, but so you can reflect on your past, especially. And for some of you who were in a younger age group to realize, even though you hear it all the time, to just kind of be able to reflect on how this change has happened in a relatively short time, and yet it is escalating rapidly now. But in middle school years in the 1970s, when I came to the feeder school, I guess you say, to the middle school, junior high as it was called then, for 7, 8, and 9, I just remember really being shocked at the difference in culture just from the rural elementary school to the uptown, small town school, and started realizing a lot of people I went home with were members of other churches or didn't go to church at all. And it wasn't that the country people were good and the city people were bad. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it mixed it into a bigger pot. And I did meet some other people and more business people from around the world and that kind of thing in their families that I was staying in, and realized that everybody wasn't like me, didn't believe like me in my family. I lived a fairly sheltered early childhood, especially in an area in a rural area, only child in a big extended family that did about everything together, you know. So suddenly, I mean, you remember that a lot of things happened in the 70s, a lot of things that changed in the 70s. We started seeing change, and I just remember my family and things that people from church, our church friends, who were about all my friends, were the people we went to church with or from other churches that my father spoke in or that kind of thing. We started seeing things happen, though, and we started hearing things like, how did we let this happen? Why didn't we say more? I mean, things like Roe versus Wade and legalization of abortion, how prayer getting removed in schools. You know, it's like, wait a minute, how'd they do this? You know, and it started, the gay rights movement. I mean, we can just go on and on about the things that were starting to kind of click off pretty a lot more often. And suddenly, you know, especially through the 70s and into the 80s, we began to see things really change, but still, I think most Christians saw it as gradual, and we really felt like, at least in the South where I grew up, in those small, more secure communities, I think most of the people I grew up around, I sensed at least, felt like, but we're still in the majority. We can turn, they can't just change everything, right? I mean, look how many of us there are in here. There must be 180 or 200 people in this church on a Sunday. I always said, I think you'd be better off doing some Sundays, just get on the bus and ride around and see what most of the world is doing on Sunday morning. Not that even being in church on Sunday morning is any kind of guarantee about the condition of our heart, but I'm talking about even the people who give a rip to even try to fake it, much less those of us who were there for the right reason, okay? So, a lot of things were changing. Weren't we the majority? I mean, were we? Maybe people started questioning that. Maybe we're not. Maybe we've been wrong. Maybe the rest of the world is really different than our little community. And maybe we've been wrong about these things happening. 1980 was kind of a point where Ronald Reagan won the presidency by a landslide. And he began hearing about this new Christian right. I'm not getting into politics here. I'm just going to mention some things that I think are indicators or little markers along the way of some change. And when he was inaugurated in 1980, at the inauguration, no one would have even questioned whether or not Billy Graham was going to be allowed on the podium and whether or not Billy Graham was going to be the one bringing the message. He had done it since Truman. Right? Would you have even wondered if Billy Graham and those of you who were alive at that time? Nobody was going to stand up against that happening. He just expected it. And he was going to pray a prayer in the name of Jesus, and it was going to be a prayer based on, you know, Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Wasn't necessarily preaching the gospel, but he had done it, and enough people knew what he stood for, and he was going to be the one to do it. Nobody questioned that. And so, that was kind of an indicator. I mean, that was still a sign of the times that nobody questioned that kind of thing. Fast forward to Barack Obama's first inauguration in January 2009, and he asked a man, a pastor from the Atlanta area named Louis Giglio. Some of you know Louis Giglio and some of his powerful messages, and as a younger pastor than Billy Graham, obviously. But he asked Louis Giglio, this pastor from Atlanta area, to pray at the service. And this was 2009. That doesn't seem like that long ago, does it, right? 9 years? And there was such an outcry of protest that he had to withdraw. Do you remember why, those of you who were around? 15 years before, he preached a biblical message about the Bible's view of homosexuality. 15 years before, he had to withdraw from the program to save it from being a violent kind of thing. That's how the outcry had changed that quickly. Okay, to those kind of things. Fast forward a little bit further to 2013 in Barack Obama's second inauguration, he asked the purpose-driven pastor, Rick Warren, from Saddleback, to preach. And thought that it looked like he was going to withdraw because there was such an outcry against his biblical stand on several different issues that many people protested. If I remember correctly, he did go ahead and he did pray at that one. Trump recently had 6 clergy participate. And if you remember, there was still an outcry. I mean, maybe his effort was, as a businessman, to try to have a representative from all the groups here. Let's just make everybody happy. He had 6. The outcry we heard the most about was Franklin Graham, Billy's son. Right? And there were some other characters in that group that made me scratch my head, but it wasn't my decision, right? You know, I think the thing was, if we just make everybody happy with as many different representatives from as many different groups, including the Jews and the different groups, then maybe, hopefully, we'll make everybody happy and we won't get an outcry. But they picked Franklin Graham to be the one that they griped the most about, from what I remember and what I found in some of the headlines. Now, we see things like school districts backing off from having prayers at sporting events and meetings in recent years. I'm not up here just wailing about things. I'm talking about the gradual change and that turned into a tipping point that actually has become pretty significant, I think you see, just in the last 5 years. I mean, now, somebody like Joy Behar can call our vice president a lunatic for saying that he hears from, when he prays, and he hears and listens to the voice of Jesus. And she doesn't lose her job. Doesn't even seem to be threatened at it. Go figure. So, our tendency, I think sometimes we look at a passage like this. I've already pointed to it. I'll say it again. We look at the passage like this, and what do we think? I mean, how can we bring it together in our thinking to say, how could this possibly relate to me? You know? And looking and thinking about that gradual change and where it may be headed, where it's obviously been heading, you know? And our effort, oftentimes, I think as we look at this passage, the thing that allows us to hide in our interpretation of it oftentimes is there's so many ifs in here. And we know about ifs, right? Ifs are part of a conditional sentence. If you do so and so, I will do so and so. If this happens, then. And it leaves a question mark, does it not? If? I mean, it begs a question. You know it's leading into a question. It's a conditional sentence. If this is met, then this pertains to reason, right? It just balances out. You just expect that. Six times you have ifs in this passage we just read. Six different ones. And I think, and Al Mohler pointed it out, and I think he's probably right in saying that we hang our interpretation on those ifs. I mean, if it's conditional, it gives us some latitude in interpretation. Because it's just hard for us to concede that Jesus could have been talking about me being hated by the world, that the world around me, my little community, the people on my road, hate Jesus? I mean, maybe they don't go to church, but really. I mean, I think there's a couple of possible reactions to this text on the way to interpretation and application. And one is that there are people who must have needed this. When we look at it and read it, we think, well, wow, that's horrible. We just heard about it. There 3,000 people died last year. They needed to hear this. Andrew Brunson needed to hear this message to know that he might have to die for his faith, right? And I don't say that lightly at all. The people Clay and Catherine knew who took a stand for Jesus Christ in Afghanistan every day had to wake up, had to count the cost. Is this worth dying for? If it's the truth, I can't deny it. And if it's not the truth, then it's not worth dying for. That's why they took it very literally when they read it, because it was good news to the people who've never heard it. And yet in America, it gets lost in, I just don't know. I got a pretty good life without God. I mean, I got this, you know, look at this stuff. I mean, I may lose some of that if I actually commit my life to Jesus Christ. I may not have as many friends. They may not like that radical Christian stuff and talk and all this stuff about the Bible, literal, and all of that. I mean, you know, is it really worth that kind of risk? They get caught up in all of that with us, oftentimes in the culture around us, right, in America. We actually feel like we have the right. It comes up against, the only competition with it, is the American dream. American dream, radical Christianity. Ah! That would be un-American, right? The second possible interpretation, reaction to this test is that the word if sure seems important. Six times in there. And it's in those pivotal statements in that passage. You see it throughout. He begins, Jesus begins the whole thing by, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of this world, I chose you out of the world, therefore. And so he goes on, and in verse 20, he says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If. So the problem, friends, with hiding behind that if, believing that he must be talking to other people, or maybe just the 12, or maybe those the pitiful people who are really suffering for their faith. It must be for them. Because how on earth could it apply to me? The problem with it is verse 20. That interpretation falls apart. Look at verse 20 again. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. What is the one thing we know if we believe the New Testament about Jesus Christ? Was he persecuted? So could he be using it as that kind of conditional sentence? If possibly they treat me poorly, they might also treat you poorly. He's going to die in a couple of hours. After he's beaten to a bloody pulp, spit on, and who knows what else. Could even carry his own cross, his instrument of death. In just a few hours. Jesus is not saying, now, there's a chance. The word is really to be interpreted more like, and you could see it more like, a rhetorical, where it's implied, because they persecuted me, they will do the same to you, and don't expect it to be any different if you stand with me. Now, that's starting to really bother us, isn't it? Because when's the last time you were really nailed to the wall and afraid for your life? because of your faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty because of that. I'm saying we need to step back and look at this passage and what he's really saying, though. We need to look at what the trend in culture has been and to prepare ourselves, and especially our younger generation, because of some things we're fixing to say, for the reality of facing opposition, even persecution, if we do take a biblical stand on what the on a relationship with Jesus Christ. I say that to separate it from traditional Christianity or nominal Christianity or political Christianity or whatever else you may think of it as, or someone may label it as. But I'm talking about a life-changing, new birth relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby we surrender our will to His and walk with Him in discipleship and follow Him the way these men were called to do. And so, the hiding behind that argument falls apart there. Jesus is saying, really, do you really believe that they are going to treat you better than they treated me? And I'm saying, I think a lot of times we do believe, deep down, we really do believe he's saying that he couldn't really be saying that. So it's not exactly that we don't believe the word of the Lord's true. It's not so much that we're saying, that just can't be right. We're saying, we believe it's right, but it's about somebody else. That must be about those other people. And I'm going to pray for them. I really am. Jesus is really saying, friends, that it appears to me, I don't think I have any reason to believe otherwise, that this is the normative Christian experience for those who are identified with Jesus Christ in this world. Hatred. But why? Because they hated him. If you identify with me, they're going to attach it to you as well. And there are probably a couple of reasons why we have a hard time believing that this could be addressed to us. Number one, and I thought this made so much sense, it's true. We have a hard time believing that we are people who could be hated. I mean, isn't that what we spend so much time? I've spent so much of my life trying to be liked, trying to be accepted. The thought that I've failed utterly and they're going to hate me, I don't like it when everybody's not happy. Right? It's got me in more trouble than anything else in my whole life, probably. Being addicted to approval. Wanting everybody around me to just, you're okay, I'm okay, you're okay, you're okay, you're okay. Yeah, don't kiss and make up. Just be good now. Everybody be good. Be nice. Let's don't fight. Let's don't fuss. I grew up in a family like that. And everybody's around the corner cussing each other out. But no. Just come on. We got to be nice. We got to be good people. We try so hard. After all, we are good people for the most part, right? We don't bother anybody. We try to do right by others. We try to practice the golden rule or some version of it, maybe, with a little twist here and there. We really are the mainstream of America. I mean, after all, we know for sure that the Christians are the ones who actually help bring this country along on its feet. Why would anybody hate us? Jesus said, well, they hate us because they hated him. And they hated him because they hated his father. And then the second thing that statement brings up, you just said the word hate several times. You don't know my neighbors. They may not go to church, but they don't hate God. They don't hate Jesus. They're pretty good people too. They just don't go to church. Most of our neighbors don't appear to actually hate Christ. They may not be perfect, but my goodness, that's ridiculous to say that they're that bad. Even if they don't believe in him, they'll say nice things about him. You start asking them, what do you believe about Jesus? Oh, I think he was a great teacher. I think he was a wonderful man. I think he did a lot of good things. I think he probably did some pretty cool tricks that we can't figure out. I mean, he did some stuff I can't explain, and I'm even willing to say they're miracles, maybe, the world might say. But, I mean, come on. Let's just don't get carried away. Maybe these neighbors aren't orthodox in their beliefs, but they don't really seem to hate Jesus or hate God. They'll give the big man upstairs a tip occasionally. Friends, part of our struggle is probably misunderstanding what the word hate has us used right here. The same way we misunderstand the word love in the way that we misunderstand and misinterpret it oftentimes. And we've talked a lot about the love side of it. But in order, the other side of that coin is that we oftentimes misunderstand the biblical meaning of the word hate. And at least on the front end, Jesus probably wasn't using this word the way it's normally used oftentimes in his teaching and in the New Testament as a rule. Hate wasn't like this outright animosity of wanting to hit him in the head with something or spit in his face or to kill him. When he, on the front end at least, when Jesus says those who hate, and then the all-inclusiveness of it is those who refuse to love me faithfully. There were only two camps. We have a hard time with that black and white, you know, polarity of this thing. But because of the intensity of the holiness of God and the exclusivity of His call in our life, it calls for it to either be, you're either my child or you're my enemy. One half step away from child and trusting me in faith and surrendering to me is in the other camp. That's not just, please read the New Testament for yourself. And please tell me that it says something different, because Jesus says, there is only one way, and it is narrow, it is confining, it is restricted. But there's a broad way, and many of those who go within that one, just go ahead and go, if you want an easy way. But mine is narrow, it is restrictive, not just any way goes. Jesus says, He's the way, the truth, and the life. I know you got to be careful about this bipolar kind of attitude, Rodney. I know that. But the bottom line is, this is one place where it tends to be right, in that there's only two camps in this thing, those who are with Him and those who are not. Friends, He could come back before this service is ended, and there's not going to be the gradual, you know, well, this one wasn't, he wasn't a child of God, but he was just a good guy, and he was just close. I mean, he liked God, he didn't love Him, he didn't serve Him, but he thought he was pretty cool. Sorry. I'm not saying just smack, gone, be done with it. I'm saying the truth is, we need to understand that we either serve God in the way He makes it clear in the first part of this chapter. If you love me, you'll obey me. How can you say that you love me and do these things, live life according to your own plan and purpose, on your own strength? A lot of the people have good intentions, like I did most of my life. Good intentions of trying to do things for God and ask Him to bail me out so that these things wouldn't look bad, because I really wanted to do the right thing a lot of my life in ministry. But there were things I came up with and asked God to fix, or asked God to bless, or asked God to get behind and to make it work, rather than saying, I don't have a clue how to live my life. My best thinking's gotten me in a lot of trouble, and so I'm surrendered to your way. Part of our struggle and misunderstanding here is that word hate, friends. In a biblical sense, it really means refusal to love Him faithfully. Ugh. Like most other the descriptions of these relationships with the Lord, it is black and white. And so, back to our original point, we just don't really expect to be persecuted because of Christ, do we? Because how could we possibly be the ones who hate? Well, friends, there's a tipping point that happens in all these kind of crowd, mob mentalities, and in culture as a whole. You know, the point where opinions shift, and this is like a drop-by-drop kind of thing, you know, on a scale, and you just drip, drip, until finally it begins to tilt, and there's a point where it just, it lets go. With the crowd in our story, it happens in a matter of days. As you read it, as you've read, and we've read some in the last several chapters, and especially in the other Gospels, you see it more clearly because it clicks off, you know, the triumphal entry, the next few days during the week, Thursday night, the Lord's Supper, Friday was the trial, and man, he's dead by the end of the day. Saturday's a day of misunderstanding and confusion and worry and doubt and death. And then, boy, on Sunday, he's rose again. But just realize that the same crowd that on the triumphal entry, the first part of this week, that were yelling, Hosanna be to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Our deliverer is here, the king, the one. The same people, friends, the same people. There were no other people in this crowd. The same people on Friday are yelling, no, crucify the guy. Put him to death. Be done with him. Does it really change that quickly? A few days? It can. It did here, and it does other times. I mean, in 2014, when the non-decision by the Supreme Court to hear cases from the states about same-sex marriage, and that non-decision on their part to hear those cases opened the door for the state to go ahead and make those decisions, and it was just like a domino effect, right, all the way across the country. And what I'm saying is not about the hatred of homosexuals or anything against that. I'm trying to say that if we're going to take a biblical stand about loving those that don't see the biblical point of view and are able to get in line with it, to love them into it, and to love all sinners, and yet call sin what it is because it kills us and because it's not God's plan for our life. But as Bible-believing Christians, we were trying to figure out how this could happen, right? You remember just thinking, wait a minute, this is America. How are they saying that this is possible? I mean, growing up, In the 60s and 70s, nobody questioned the definition of marriage. Nobody questioned what it meant to be male or female. And you're saying, oh, finally we've arrived. I'm sorry, I think we've not arrived based on what the Bible's telling me. And there is a standard of truth here. And if we deny that standard being the Bible, then we're still allowing to ourselves and we're in trouble because we've anchored to ourselves or someone else. So, you know what the pollsters told us? 36 months, and some say as little as 24 months before, the people who were applauding in the streets and applauding on social media and that kind of thing, those changes, were the same people who were standing against it 24 to 36 months before. The exact same people, the pollsters who knew they had talked to certain groups of people. Those same people had changed completely 180 degrees within 24 to 36 months. And that's not 2 days, 4 days. But that's still a pretty quick change. That the same people in our communities that were going, no, that would be wrong. No, we don't really want that. Suddenly it's happening. And yeah, finally, yeah. Yeah, openness. And then, almost immediately, you start seeing headlines like, how long are we going to tolerate these Christians who won't go along with this and stand in our way? Now that's starting to sound a little more like persecution, right? What are we going to do to stop these Christians from keeping us from and saying these bad things? They're bigots. They say everybody has to be like them. No, we just say we're all supposed to be striving to be like Christ. Right? So then, friends, the sad part of all this, as we draw it to a close, is the young people in our midst, the youth, the adolescents today, can you even imagine if they take anything remotely close to a biblical stand of the Bible's view of sexuality and marriage and gender roles? Anything even close, if they even know what that is and have the desire to have it carried out, do you realize what's going to happen to them when they step on most college campuses? They're going to be socially foreclosed on immediately. Their social life's going to be shut down. If they're lucky, they'll only be shunned, but probably be targeted by groups that just can't tolerate you not agreeing with me. Interesting, isn't it? Toleration will get you for not agreeing with us. Don't get in our way. You know, what I'm trying to say is, friends, how are they going to be prepared? Whose job is that? Our job is to prepare them for this harsh reality of what this world, and I think still, like I'm still surprised when I think I'm doing what is good for somebody, only to be told, man, no, you're bad. Get out of my way. An important point to remember is when they hate you for following him, it's not you they hate, but him. That's what Jesus said. So, opposition to the world, friend, is an opportunity to witness. And that's the final thing I say this morning. Verses 26 and 27, this is so important. I haven't said a whole lot about the passage of Scripture, but those two verses wrap up. This other part's easy to understand. It's just straightforward once you realize we can't hide behind the ifs in it. It's straightforward and it's pointed to every one of us. Be prepared for the world to not just not understand you and not be thrilled about you, but to do what's considered, in this case, hate. To persecute you. Opposition. The Holy Spirit, friends, what does it say in verses 26 and 27? I'm going to read those two verses. Three verses. But when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, it's capitalized. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Interesting thing about the word witness. In the Greek, you know what the word is? Martyrios, martyr. It's the word we get our word martyr from. They use the same word. To witness for Christ was to make the commitment to lay your life down for Christ. It was, in a sense, a commitment to die. And in that day and time, you didn't have to explain that. In many places in the world today where we see the Holy Spirit being poured out, as we've talked about, when we see incredible awakenings happening under the current, under the surface, underground, We hear incredible stories of the power of God being poured out and people taking incredible stands to just do a fraction of what we get to do every day. The word translated witness is the same word for martyr. That can't be coincidental. Friends, I think what it means is that we must expect that it's not going to be just not going to be easy. We've got to be prepared to know that the world is not going to accept it and to not be shocked by it, and to help prepare this younger generation especially, that if they have any chance of standing up and being a witness for Christ, it's going to be because this doesn't catch them by surprise. Several years ago in the Chicago area, the bishop of the Chicago area in the Catholic Church, Francis Cardinal George, was being interviewed by a reporter. He had cancer and it was clearly terminal, and he knew that he would probably be dying soon. Sometime in that interview, I'm told that when he was asked what he expected the future to be like for Christians in regards to this kind of persecution, even in America, that we're talking about here today, he said, "I fully expect to die in my bed soon. But I expect my successor to die in jail, and I expect his successor to die on the streets." A few years ago, I'd have said, "What a radical, man. Ugh, I don't know." Every year, I just go, I may be in trouble for this sermon today. It's on the internet. It's happening in places, friends. There's some cities in the South, you can't even preach a sermon like this without it going through the government. I'm not saying, hey, come on, big boys. I'm saying it scares the living daylights out of me. But what are we going to do? Cower and run and just be quiet and silence our witness while these kids are just sacrificed to the wolves? Friends, I don't believe it's by accident that you see that kind of power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not praying for persecution, but I am praying for the courage and strength to be strong in my witness, and for us to be strong in our witness, and to just take a stand. I agree with Al Mohler in saying that I'm afraid a lot of us were mistrained in our preparation for witness in growing up in Baptist circles especially, and many Protestant circles at least, I can say. We were mistrained or misled. We were told by our mothers and sweet intended people in those churches to just believe that we need to be nice to people in the world and they'll be nice to us in return. Bless their hearts. Friends, there's a problem there at several different levels. Not that we should not show kindness, and not that we shouldn't strive to demonstrate Jesus' character in loving people who don't love us. Okay? Being nice. But the one problem is, that does not nearly come close to summarizing what we're called to do in bearing witness to the truth, in bearing witness to Christ, which the world does not take kindly to. And we see it more every day. You know I'm right. And secondly, we don't have any biblical reason to expect the world to respond nicely when faced with the truth of God, the Word of God. As a matter of fact, we have every reason not to expect it, and to not be caught off guard, because Jesus said it right here, and because we're seeing it more every day, and because I read there 3,022 or 66 people killed this past year around the world. We're not safe in America. We don't need to be hiding in the safety of America. We've got to be prepared for the change that needs to take place in this country, friends, to be like some of those countries we call third world. This passage tells me we better be prepared to bear witness, especially when the world hates us. Let's go.